Please have your Bibles open at our reading. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask now in the evening hour that you would speak to each and every heart here this evening, that your word would be challenging, be uplifting, would be a guidance to us in the days to come. We thank you for prayer, Father. We thank you that in our weakness we can ask you for help and you hear our prayers. You strengthen us. You guide us. So, Father, bless us now with your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this is the start of a series of sermons that we're going to be going through. 1 Peter. Daniel will be doing the rest. But he's allowing me to start the series and set the scene, so to speak. Brave, brave man, Daniel. I do hope I get it right. The date the Apostle Peter wrote this letter was around AD 62 to 64 and is primarily addressed to the elect scattered throughout Asia Minor, who were both Jewish and Gentile Christians. The purpose is to comfort and encourage those in distress and urge them to remain loyal to Jesus Christ in spite of persecution, to exhort the readers to conduct themselves in accordance with the living hope they possess as redeemed believers. One commentator put it like this: the basic theme of 1 Peter is the proper response to Christian suffering. Knowing that his readers will be facing more persecution than ever before, Peter writes to give a divine perspective so that they will be able to endure without wavering. So, in this fallen, troubled world, this letter is just as relevant today as it was when it was first written. One of the realities we face as Christians living in a fallen world is that this is a hostile environment to all followers of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know this world, or I hope we know, this world is not our home. But for a short time, we've got to live here. We've got to live here, and we've got to, while living here, witness the disasters, witness the pain that befalls a world that has rebelled against its Creator. The evidence is all around us. But also, at the same time, we have got to witness for Jesus. We've got to point mankind to the only hope, the only Saviour this world has. I think it's a bit like, and this is how I pictured it, we're a bit like medics or stretcher bearers in the middle of a spiritual war zone. We're there to offer help. We're there to point to the ones who can save them. Peter is writing about this difficult struggle and lifetime balance in such a war zone, giving guidance on how we go about living and following Jesus in this hostile environment. So, let's firstly look into Peter's greeting. So he starts off with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, Peter did nothing to explain or justify his apostleship. He did not add a phrase like, by the will of God. The Apostle Paul did, but not Peter. Unlike the Apostle Paul, Peter's apostolic status was never in doubt, never questioned. And this brief phrase indicates Peter's authority. As you know, Peter's occupation was he was a fisherman from Galilee. He was a character, wasn't he? He was a bit rough around the edges. He often wore his heart on his sleeve. He was impetuous. He was brave, energetic. He could act very spontaneously. I sometimes think Peter was a man who sort of thought, well, why put one foot in when I can get both in? And some of us can understand that a bit. Remember, it was Peter who sliced off the ear of the slave in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was the one who jumped out of the boat, became the only person, with the exception of Jesus, to, by faith, walk on water. Peter could blurt out things that he would later regret. The whole Jesus, I'll never deny you, was a major, major disappointment to him. And yet, Peter is the disciple who first confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's testimony of who Jesus is, Saviour and God, gets the response from Jesus saying that it is this rock upon which the church will be built. A huge revelation that so many people didn't understand back then and sadly still don't today. This revelation came from the lips of Peter that Jesus is God the Son. You see, Jesus saw things in Peter that others didn't see. His given name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Peter, which signifies a rock. It was as a commendation of his faith and to denote that he should be an eminent pillar in the church of God. He provided very good and strong leadership for the disciples and the emerging Christian church. The next thing to note in Peter's greeting is, who is he writing to? He addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Now they're all Roman provinces in what is now northern Turkey. An exile. An exile is someone who's living someplace where they don't want to live. It's not out of choice. Dispersion, meaning people who are living dispersed in the midst of foreigners and strangers. There is a lot of that in the world today. Peter's description fits the Jews who had come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Jewish people who were living a long way from Jerusalem and who had been kicked out of their families, kicked out of their homes. They were an exiled people now. And they were believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who were trying to live godly lives in an ungodly society. A bit like us. They treasured heaven, but lived displaced and scattered throughout the world that was increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ. A bit like us. Interestingly enough, up until around the 60s AD, the Roman government considered Christians to be a Jewish sect. So, Christians were protected under the same laws that protected the Jews. Among all the pagan religions in the Roman Empire, Judaism was the only legal religion required that was not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. But this was about to change. You see, as Christianity took on a Jew and Gentile identity, and as the synagogues started to kick the Christians out, the Christians no longer fitted under the official umbrella of exemption and protection. What was about to happen to Peter in Rome, his martyrdom, was a fire that was about to spread throughout the whole empire. Since Christians were no longer protected as a Jewish sect, it was, well, about to become open season on all Christians. And Christians could see. They could see that this fire of suffering, this fire of persecution, this fire of martyrdom, they could see it coming. I wonder if we see persecution coming to this country. Verse 2, Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The New King James Version, sorry brother, I had to mention it, has the word elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Both verses are saying the same thing. God chooses. God elects us. I think that word stood out for me for when I first started preaching. The doctrine of election used to scare me a lot, especially with a few people in the congregation who were very, very keen Calvinists. And I got put right on a few occasions that I might even be Arminian. And of course, this reality that God chooses, that God elects, has had theologians arguing for centuries. Our free will versus God's sovereignty. Well, that's not Peter's point here. You'll be pleased to know, as I am. Peter's point is that God has chosen, and he's chosen according to his foreknowledge. And his choice is, get this, people like us. People like us. Sinners such as us, God has chosen. And I think as Christians we need to really grasp this truth. Grasp it with both hands. Hold on to it. In a world that is utterly fallen, in a world that's mad, bad and heading for destruction, God has chosen to have a relationship with such sinners as you and I. And God has done everything necessary to make that relationship a sure and certain reality. You see, God's choosing is not random. It's not uninformed, but according to his foreknowledge, which is an aspect of his omniscience. So, Christian, in every situation, good, bad, or indifferent, we must constantly tell ourselves, God has chosen me. God has chosen me. We can't understand why, but the word foreknowledge means that God knows why. He knows the why of every one of his elect because he has chosen. God's foreknowledge is so much greater than our finite minds can begin to understand. God knew before the act of creation everything that would happen after it. God knew and knows everything about everything. Now, I've met one or two men who think they know everything about everything. But God does know everything about everything. And in amongst all that divine knowledge, God chose you and me to have a personal relationship with him. Peter goes on to write, we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. That is that God, the Holy Spirit, chooses to work in our lives. Choosing to make us holy. Choosing to make us unique. Setting us apart to live lives which bring honour and glory to him. Now I know we fail in that. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on us. And he will be successful. God is choosing to clean us up from the inside out, to heal us, to restore us and renew us. As Jesus saw in Peter, what no one else saw, God sees in us, as only God can uniquely see. And he saw it when? Before the beginning of time. God the Holy Spirit is at work in his people. He's at work now, here. He's at work in the Middle East. He's at work in Ukraine. Much to the frustration of the despots of this world. He's at work in North Korea, China. He is transforming his people into the people that God has uniquely created us to be. And to do that, well, of course, we must have our sins dealt with. We must be washed by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross. Jesus dying in our place and for our sin so that we can live lives of obedience to him. It's an ongoing work. Now I wonder, did you notice in this verse something that all the world's false man-made religions loathe and mock Christianity for? The Trinity. There it is. All three persons of the Godhead are right here. The Father knows and so purposes. The Spirit enters in and sanctifies. The Son saves by his work on the cross. The triune God chooses to save his people, to restore us to a glorifying and loving relationship with him. It's the work of God. And finally, in verse 2, is another mind-blowing thought to hold on to. The immeasurable value of each one of us to God. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This priceless value of your life to God and what God chooses to do in bringing you into a relationship with him. We're so valuable to our God. What is grace? Well, it is the undeserved favor of God. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. As Jonathan Edwards expressed it, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. While we were still sinners, while we were still openly rebelling against God, while we were still deserving his wrath and eternal hell, God, even knowing every ugly thing about us, past, present and future, sends his Son, the altogether lovely one, the perfect one, the one who had no sin in him. God sends to the cross to die in our place. And on that cross, Jesus gets God's righteous judgment poured out on him in its full. And what do we get out of that? We get Jesus' righteousness. The most unfair exchange in all of history. Isn't God's love truly amazing? Why would anyone reject such divine love? Why would anyone reject it? And yet, all that in Stowmarket. We're in the minority. In Stowmarket, the majority do reject God's love. However, of course, this love, this grace, this is all part of our God's character. This is a description of who he is. Which means that there are depths to this grace that are so profound we can't fully process. But nevertheless, God wants us. He wants us to know of his grace. He wants to pour it out to you. His love. God defines and displays his grace on the cross of Christ. As one preacher put it, grace is not a part of God's plan of salvation. Salvation is a display of God's grace. You see, Peter is telling his readers that grace and peace, they all come from God. And they're perfectly dovetailed together. When we know God's grace, when we understand his graciousness towards us, we can know his peace also. Regardless of our circumstances, do you know God's peace? We probably all know that to find peace in this fallen world is so difficult. How on earth will they ever find peace in the Middle East? Conflict is all around us, and in one sense it always has been. Sometimes we don't have to look any further than our own families, or even, let's get personal, in our own hearts. And I know that the events around the world, they can rob us of our peace. I didn't used to think I could get too affected by the things on the news until I listened yesterday, I think it was, to the Turkish president threatening war. War. Till I started reading about Iran, their response. Till I started reading about how America will respond. Till I started reading about how Russia will support this and Turkish will support that. And wow, it's a mess. An utter mess. And of course, the news has completely forgotten there's a war in Ukraine. And these events in the world, they can rob us of our peace. We can struggle to feel safe. I know many of you can be anxious about these things. But the peace the Bible talks of is actually far more than just an absence of conflict. Apparently a number of first century Roman and Greek tombs have this epitaph on them. Short and sweet. Well, it's not very sweet, because it says, no hope. Well, that's an epitaph and a half. So. No hope. And that was the philosophy of the day. It was despair. It was a meaningless existence. No real purpose of life. Pilate, remember, asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, that was the hopeless cynicism of his day. And friends, for many, it's much the same today. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. A lot of people out in Stowmarket with that philosophy. And before we came to Jesus, before we knew God's grace poured out on our lives, we were caught up somewhat in that thinking. I know I was. And friends, there's no lasting peace in that. You can have the greatest day of your life today and tomorrow be miserable when everything goes wrong. Apart from God's grace, mankind is in a constant struggle, locked in a conflict that at its core is a result of our sin against God. You see, the peace the Bible talks of is very much an inner peace, a sense of well-being, a settled heart, by knowing deep within that God has graciously chosen to make us right before him. That's why I say you must hold on to this in this troubled world. Because of his love, because of his wonderful grace, we're no longer his enemies. We were once, but not now. Why? Because he has chosen you and me. In fact, not only are we not his enemies anymore, we're now his children. And we are full of eternal hope. We are full of purpose, and we're no longer alone in this fallen world. And this is what Peter is getting at. The intertwining of grace and peace. God's peace in our hearts. Regardless of whether we are facing persecution, whether we are facing martyrdom, or we're just trying to live godly lives at home, or at work, or at school. Friends, as Christians we have peace, because we know God's grace. And note, we have this incredible grace, this peace, and we have it multiplied. We don't just have a little bit of it. It's lavished upon us. Our God is so good. And we need to hold on to this wonderful fact every day of our life. God's grace changes everything. Everything. Well, that's the first two verses dealt with. Just eight more to go. And I think you'll find the next 3 hours will go pretty quick. Verses 3-12. Peter is going to give us some glimpses of what that means in real time for our lives. Look at verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I've just got to keep this voice going a little bit longer. Only God can cause us to be spiritually alive. Only God can change our eternal destiny by ending our separation from Him. It's all of God. Peter says that God has caused us to be born again. As clever as mankind is, he can't do that. Only God can cause us to be born again. Now, the first mention of these words, born again, was when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, remember, had come to Jesus with a question about his own salvation. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I wonder how many times have you, I've certainly said it, if only I knew now what I knew back then. No, that's the wrong way around. If only I knew then what I know now. Cool, if only I knew that 2 seconds ago. There's always been times when, if we could only just go back, start again, we'd really do something so differently. But physically, life isn't like that. We don't have that opportunity. But to be born again means that we do get a new beginning. Only this time, God initiates the birth. God offers us his solution to the problem of our sin. He offers us a solution to the problem of our separation from him. God does this. When we are willing to agree with God that we are hopelessly dying in our sin, when we are willing to turn from living life our way and wanting to turn towards God, God will do the work. When we're willing to humbly ask for God's grace, for his mercy, to put our faith and trust in Jesus, God will answer that prayer. When we believe he has done everything that needs to be done on our behalf, when we finally die to ourselves, then God does something only he can do. He causes us to be spiritually born again. We're walking miracles. We're born again into a right relationship with our Maker. You see, the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation contains one long appeal by God for mankind. Come to me. Come and trust me. Live in my salvation. Come and be born again. In verse 4, describes God's, what God's salvation means for us. That we're born again to a living hope. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, our hope isn't in the world. It isn't in the material stuff that we can collect. Things that our culture tells us that we desperately need. Our hope is a living hope. It takes us through all the ups and downs of life. It takes us into eternal life that God promises us. Our hope is in an inheritance that doesn't perish. No stock market's going to wreck your inheritance. No fire, no theft, none of that will wreck your inheritance. In verse 5, Peter is saying the promise of our inheritance is certain. Why? Because we're kept by the most power in the universe, the power of God. And this enables us to endure through faith until the coming of Jesus. The person who is kept is a person abiding in a continuous relationship with God, a continuous life of faith with God. We could say that faith activates the preserving power of God in this life of the Christian. And living in a war zone, living in this fallen world where terrible stuff happens, let's face it, terrible stuff happens, we need our faith. We need our faith to be real, we need it to be active, and we need it to be alive. We know that unless the Lord returns, we're going to be facing a physical death. We know that this will happen to us all. But by faith, we know that our inheritance in heaven will be ready, waiting for us. Peter doesn't downplay or try to sugarcoat the hard stuff of life in verse 6, but he offers us a reason to rejoice in the midst of it. Pain, suffering and grief, they're all the result of a fallen world. But while such things are not good, God is bringing good and accomplishing his purposes through them at times. I know it's hard to understand. Often at such painful times, we do really get serious with God. We do turn our attention from ourselves to God when we are hurting, when there's no way out. And often, when we come through such a painful experience, this strengthens our faith. It brings us into a deeper, more useful relationship with God that ultimately glorifies and honors our Savior Jesus. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, we can rejoice while we go through difficulties. We can rejoice when we go through those testing times. Why? Because we have a confidence. We have a confidence in the unseen power of our Savior. We rejoice because we have a permanent inheritance guaranteed by God. A God who is with us always will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us in the worst moments of life and the best. And he promises to deliver us into eternity with him. That's the promise of God that cannot fail. What Peter is getting at in verse 10 is that we have a vantage point in history that those Old Testament prophets, they didn't have. But it was important to Peter and to all the New Testament writers to demonstrate that their teaching, this is not novel teaching, this is no novelty, but it was testified beforehand by the prophets. And understanding this made salvation so much greater. So much greater in the mind of Peter's afflicted readers. You see, these prophets from the Old Testament days, they longed to see the grace of the new covenant to come. Prophesying by the Spirit of Christ, they knew something of his sufferings and glories, but far less than they longed to know. You see, the Old Testament prophets knew so much, and yet so much was hidden to them, including the character of the church, Ephesians 3, and the very essence of life and immortality, 2 Timothy 1. And finally, the words in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Shows that the prophets understood that they were ministering to a people beyond themselves, as well as to people in their own day. They knew that. These things that the prophet predicted were reported as fact by the apostles. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. As someone rightly pointed out, because we know who, Jesus, and the when, Jesus' day, of these Old Testament prophecies, they should be of far more interest to us than they were even in the day of the prophets. And those final words, verse 12, things into which angels long to look. In emphasizing the greatness of the salvation that has come to Christians, Peter affirms that even the angels of heaven are deeply concerned, are incredibly interested in this salvation. I often think angels are wondering, what? What? You did that for them? Why shouldn't they be interested? Why shouldn't they be absolutely astounded? For their own number who had sinned, there was no day of grace. There was no offer of pardon, no opportunity to seek a remedy. No wonder they were interested in this new thing wherein God would forgive sinful and rebellious people like you and me. No greater wonder have ever appeared either in heaven or upon earth. Peter is telling his readers that we have an understanding of God at work that even the angels don't fully get. Angels don't know what it is to experience firsthand God's salvation. Angels don't know what it's like to have God's grace poured out into the lives of sinners. Angels don't know that. But Christian, we do. We do, and we should wholeheartedly rejoice every day. Every day. Rejoice because God's grace changes everything. Everything. What gift of grace, his perfect love, is Jesus, my Redeemer.